Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Carol's talking about the Olympics. It's been quite interesting to watch. I enjoy watching. Who's the Canadian now that's got all those medals? What's her? Penny Oleksiak. That's pretty cool, right? She's 16, just turned 16 years old, and she's like it's kind of refreshing. This person who doesn't seem to be all that enamored with herself and just kind of like, what? And the Olympics are like that. They're human drama, and they're stories, and people setting records, and I guess tonight is the men's 100-meter final, and we try to figure out whether the Canadian can medal and whether Bolt will get another gold, and then we've seen the American swimmer, I forgot his name, too, with the 37,000 medals. You know what I'm talking about, right? Phelps. Actually, read something online that he came to know the Lord over the last couple of years because he was battling with addictions and he was even suicidal. You know, just goes to show you that you can reach the pinnacle of success and be empty inside. You know, and we'll talk a little bit about this morning, but I find this quite fascinating. Is the setting of records. Actually, I did a little research, and I understand that according to the Guinness Book of World Records, there are 1,200 to 1,500 people every week trying to set a new Guinness record. Want to be known for something, right? I have set the Guinness World Record for being me. No one can copy that. And so, anyways, lots of examples. I have some of them. I won't get into them this morning, but it's interesting watching the Olympics and people becoming famous. Question. What's your claim to fame? Your greatest achievement? Your greatest joy? What can you brag about? And I'm sure we could go around and, it's people maybe you've known or, you know, tell my own little story. You can touch me later. I was at Trinity Western College many years ago, and I was in political science class. And one of the things that we were supposed to do is you could either do a paper or you could go interview some politicians and then redo a report on it. I thought that was more interesting. So I got a letter of invitation from who was then Dr. Robert Thompson, the former leader of the Social Credit Party of Canada, who happened to be my professor. And he had connections, so he gave me some letters of invitation to some politicians in Victoria. So we went over to Victoria, and we're going to go see if we could interview some politicians. And the guy was over there when he came back to the legislature as I was watching. He said, Dave Barrett wants to have coffee with us. So I said, oh, that was interesting. So we left and went to the parliamentary coffee shop, and I could actually get into the place because I was accompanying Dave Barrett, and we sat down and we had coffee for an hour, and that's my claim to fame. And for some of you go, big deal, I didn't like Dave Barrett. But anyway, he used to be the premier of our province. And so we've done things, we may have known people, we may have accomplished some things that make us feel important. Well, the Apostle Paul was one such individual. He was on his way to Jewish stardom, at least in the context of the day. The Apostle Paul was type A, driven, an achiever with a very, very impressive resume. He was the Michael Phelps of the Pharisees. He was a gold medal Jew. And he had things to brag about. An impressive resume, I'm sure he would have had if he would have been applying for first century jobs. We are talking this morning about joy and Christian joy. And this morning, I want us to enter into the joy that the Apostle Paul felt. But the joy that was not found in any of his achievements or any of his accomplishments. But he let all of that go. He considered that all garbage. We'll talk about that this morning. For the joy that he found in a completely different place. So this morning, Philippians chapter 3 and the first 11 verses, I think it'll be on the screen, or you can read it, follow along your Bibles with me. You want joy? It's where you don't think you can find it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So here's the word again. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as lost, for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Father, now as we look at your word, we pray that you would help us to understand that we can only find our true joy in you. Teach us now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Joy in Christ. And I hope as we leave this morning, we will understand that even to a fuller degree, that that's where joy really comes from. Well, three aspects to this morning's text that I would draw to your attention that will help us come to the place where we can really understand about finding our joy in him. Number one, you want to find your joy in Christ? One, remember to delight always in the Lord. Remember to delight always in the Lord. Verse 1. Finally, I know Paul's a preacher because he uses finally and he's only halfway through. Okay. Finally, he says, as we begin the second half of the letter to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has written these words. In fact, he says at the end of this sentence, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He says, I don't mind telling you this over and over and over again. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. He says, this isn't tedious for me. This is no trouble. I'm happy to say the same thing over and over again. He says it's safe for you to be reminded of this key theme. And I guess it's the same true for us, isn't it? We need to be told over and over and over again, reminded that our joy is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. I don't have time to read them all, but chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 2, now verses 17 and 18, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verses 4 and 10, all say the same thing throughout, and this is why it's our theme. Rejoice, he says, in the Lord. Now, why does he repeat himself? Why does he say this so many times? Well, is it not our tendency to want to find our joy in different places? And that's what the world tells us. To find our joy, our sense of worth, our sense of being and delight in other things, in our accomplishments. And we already alluded to Michael Phelps and the greatest medal winner in the history of the Olympics, and he's depressed. So ultimately, there's no joy there at the end. It's temporary. We might try to find our joy in other people, right? If someone is single and then they go, well, if only I would get married, then I would be happy. And then people that get married, and only if I wasn't married, I would be happy. And on it goes. Or we want to find our joy in the circumstances of life. You know, if only everything was secure. I'm kind of like that. I like the road paved till my grave. All everything planned out and all nice security, right? Like that. You know, you got my pensions are set. I'm gonna do this, and life isn't that way. And ultimately, I don't find my joy there. As I asked her to many years ago to I think one of the Rockefellers, John Rockefeller, who was a big magnate, he said, I asked him, how much money is enough? To which he replied, just a little bit more. Right? Or people try to find their joy, again, in financial security or whatever it might be. But the problem is it's temporary, it's fading, it doesn't last, it disappoints, it's not reliable. And so even as Christians, we need to be careful not to be succumbed or to be deluded by the world that tells us that we can find our joy in, you know, watch television, they'll tell you where to find their joy. That's how advertising works. But the psalmist said, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And again, it's a reminder to us that joy is found in Christ. Our hope is to be found in the fact that we have a relationship with the Lord, that we are forgiven, that we are accepted, that we have hope. And there is always joy in the contemplation of these facts. I'll tell you, you know where I find my greatest joy? I'm reading the words of A.W. Tozer in my lawn chair. And he talks about things of the Lord. I go, this is just wonderful. I remember many years ago, we would visit once in a while with former neighbors of mine, and they were in their retirement years, and we would come to their place, and they would talk about having been in the evening service and what the preacher had talked about in the scriptures and how wonderful this was. And you walk out, and you kind of feel, this just gives my heart a sense of peace and joy. It's in the Lord. And as we cultivate a relationship with Him, that's where we find our joy. This is what drove the founder of the Alliance Church, I am finding out as I've been doing all this jumping through the hoops, I call it. But I found this very beneficial to read about A.B. Simpson. And his whole theology could be brought down to one term, and the one term was himself. For Simpson, Jesus was life. And I'm reading this stuff, I go, wow, how few of us really understand what he's talking about. And the joy he found simply in a relationship with Jesus. Day by day, moment by moment. Rejoice in the Lord. We find joy when we remember to always delight in Him. Secondly, not only remember to delight always in the Lord, but we must refuse to depend ever upon yourself. And it relates, but we're going to examine this a little more. Refuse to depend ever upon yourself. Paul goes on. Now, it's kind of an interesting switch here. He says, first of all, we have in verse 2 what I would call an exhortation. An exhortation. He says, rejoice in the Lord, but now he says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This seems to be the opposite of finding your joy in the Lord. There's a liberty in him, there's a freedom in him. Now he begins to talk about those who will create bondage and rob you of your joy. Now, who's he talking about here? What's this exhortation all about? Now, whatever it is, it must be important because three times he uses the word here, beware, or in my translation, look out for. Watch out for this. Watch out for this. Watch out for this. And then he uses a term to describe the same people. First, he calls them, well, this isn't very nice. He calls them dogs. Now, we got a little dog at home. Little Kona, little cute little mutt, little dog, and I was with the neighbors the other day. I was just walking for the walk. This was last night, she doesn't bark like the previous owners had these two little yappy things, and her, woof, that's as loud as she goes. Woof, and come in. Woof, that's our dog, and she sleeps on the bed when I leave and she's a little pet. But this is not first century dogs. Don't get little household pets. Dogs in the first century were wild animals and were considered unclean. Think wolf. They prowled around from house to house looking for garbage to eat, and they would fight with each other. These were the dogs of the first century. He calls whoever these people are dog, or he calls them, secondly, evil workers. Their agenda is not good. And then he describes them as being those of the mutilation, or those who mutilate the flesh. It's an interesting wordplay on the subjects of this warning. Now, who's he describing? Well, as we read further ahead, these are what we would call the Judaizers. Those who suggested that what was the most important thing was the observance of the Mosaic law in order to be righteous, which included primarily circumcision, which was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And so if you were a good Jew and if you were a believer, all the firstborn or all the males needed to be circumcised. That was a sign of the covenant, and that was the most important thing. And all the Gentiles needed to be circumcised too if they were going to become believers. And they dealt with that in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And they said, no, that's not necessary. That's the Old Testament law. The New Testament Gentile believers are not under that Old Testament law. It is not required. But these are the Judaizers who say, yes, it is. And so Paul calls them ravenous wolves, dogs, evil workers, because they say it's all about the flesh. Paul himself repeatedly says the Old Testament ritual circumcision is not necessary. What really needs to happen, as this points to really the circumcision of the heart, the cutting off of the flesh is what it pointed to. And he says, although they're Jews, they're not really Jews because they're only outward Jews. Inside, they've never cut the sin out of their hearts, which is what circumcision was to point to. And so what these men did is they were just imposing law. Yes, you could receive Christ, but you needed to observe the law. That is how you were made righteous. It's what you did. And Paul says, no, this is anathema. He calls this mutilation. It has no benefit. It annuls grace. And he says, this is evil. Beware of those who say you must do things to be considered righteous. You really want to find joy? You have to, and you want to please God? Here's all the things you will have to do now if you really say you're a follower of the Lord. This is religion. Paul says, beware of this. It's contrary to the joy you want in your life. It's binding, it's not freeing. He said, well, what are you talking about? You need to knock on doors on Saturday morning, and you need to do so many, and you need to do two by two, and you need to stand on the streets with your watch towel. Then God will say you are accepted. You got to do this. If you do wrong, you have this chain we call the rosary, and you've got to go through it 65,000 times, and then God will say you are righteous. Something you do. Or you better not do these things. You don't drink, or chew or go with girls who do. Nothing wrong with righteous living, but it's the law. You're a Christian because of performance. And as someone said, you know, you're not a Christian just because you say you come to church any more than you are a car because you sleep in the garage. It's not about doing that makes you righteous or about going on pilgrimages or about even having your devotions. And now God must truly smile upon me because I spent 20 minutes today with him. I hope you're happy, God. You see, it's law. And there's nothing wrong with those things, but this is not righteousness. We don't gain righteousness by the observance of any kind of law. We're not more acceptable. We're not more righteous. These are joy robbers. It doesn't produce joy. It just produces guilt. So Paul says, beware. Our joy is in Christ, not in our performance, in what we do. Beware of those who want to impose rules. So, first of all, an exhortation. Secondly, in verse 3, we have an affirmation. An affirmation. Now, Paul talks about believers. He says, we, that's a bit tongue-in-cheek, we really are the circumcision. Now, what's he talking about? Here he's referring to, and you can look at for yourself later on, Romans chapter 2, 25 to 29. We're the ones who have really put off sin, which circumcision of the flesh is symbolic of. And this is really what God is looking for. We have, in essence, done that. We are really those who are circumcised. He talks in Romans 2 about those who say they're circumcised but have not put off the sin. Those aren't really Jews at all, not inward Jews. Understand what he's saying? It's about what happens inside that's important. In fact, that was also true in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, and Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. He says, don't only circumcise the flesh, but circumcise your hearts. So this is not something just simply new to the New Testament. Moses said the same thing. One was to point to the other. Now, there are three characteristics here of those who weren't following the law. They worshiped here, he says, by the Spirit or in the Spirit. Again, it's internal. They rejoiced in Christ. They gloried in Christ. And they put no confidence in the flesh. Again, the performance was useless. It's what takes place inside that is important. True godliness, true acceptance is a result of what takes place within your heart, not in what you do. What I do is only a reflection of what's already taken place inside. Again, I've told this story before, but I was talking about the older Dutch couple that lived next to us, and it was at his funeral that they talked about him, and some suggested that he was legalistic because he went to church on Sunday morning and in those days also Sunday night. Said, oh, what a legalist. He has to go to church Sunday morning, and he had to go to church Sunday night too. And I remember the pastor, I'll never forget these words, he said, he didn't go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night because he had to. He went to more church Sunday night and Sunday evening because he wanted to. The heart has changed. It wasn't the rules that made him acceptable. It was because he was acceptable that he performed the duties. He enjoyed being with the people of God and performing whatever the religious things were. And again, in that day, it wasn't the ceremonial washings or the food that they ate or some days of observance that made them righteous. They did not lead to righteousness. It was a heart issue. An exhortation, an affirmation. Thirdly, we have an illustration. An illustration. Remember, Paul begins by saying, rejoice in the Lord. Now he contrasts it with those who rejoice in the flesh. He says, we're not like that. And now he illustrates from his own life. He said, if anybody's going to brag about their performance and rejoicing in yourself and not in the Lord, he says, I'm the first candidate. I've got the Olympic medal on that one. If anyone has a right to brag, have confidence in outward achievement, he says, it's me. And look at his resume. Number one, he's circumcised on the eighth day. You want to talk about circumcision? I'm day eight. They performed that right on me. As per Genesis 17, Leviticus 12, I'm in. Secondly, he says, I'm an Israelite. I'm a purebred. I got all the right names. I got the right nomenclature. I got the right heritage. I got the right parents. I got the right grandparents. In fact, I probably, you know, he would go right back to the tribe of Levi. He's a Pharisee. Or whatever tribe he was from. But it says in verse, in the third thing, from the tribe of Benjamin. Faithful tribe within Judah, loyal to David's house. He's the Hebrew of Hebrews. He's got the right lineage. He's got Pharisaic parents, according to Acts chapter 23, verse 6. He's got all the language. He's got all the customs. Fifthly, he's a Pharisee. He belonged to a strict law-keeping sect. These are the Orthodox defenders of the law of Moses. These are the conservatives. They're theologically right according to the law. They're highly esteemed. And it said at the age of 30, he was rising to the highest ranks within the Pharisaical structure. He was headed, you know, for Pharisee U. Professor. President of the school. Zealous, he says. He went around hunting down Christians to protect the faith. Read about that in Acts. Blameless, he says. Perfect law keeper. He followed the rules to a T. Pages and pages and pages. And he had it down. What's the point? Paul says, I had all the outward trappings of righteousness. I performed. I did it right. Right school, right family, right heritage, right everything. You couldn't do better than Paul, if you're Jewish. Impeccable credentials. So his instruction now to the churches isn't from the other side of the fence. He understood the playground that they were playing in. He speaks from personal experience, and he's credible. He's saying it's not about outward performance. Remember to delight always in the Lord if we're to find this joy in him. An act of the will, it's a decision we make. Two, refuse to depend ever upon yourself. And before we move to three, everything in our world tells you to focus upon yourself. It's about you. You can do it. You can be whatever you want to be. Well, that's a lie, first of all. I'm never going to beat Michael Phelps in a race. I have my limitations in all kinds of ways. But our world's telling you to, you know, be all that you can be, just do it, wear the right clothes, have the right logos, go to the right schools, achieve, be, have everybody notice you. In fact, we've got millions and millions and millions of people going to see therapists because somehow they don't like themselves. In fact, the Bible says, don't like yourself. Antithetical to our culture. You see how opposite this is. Don't be into yourself. There's nothing there. I've looked. We're like onions. The more we peel off, though, at the end of the day, there's nothing in the middle. What a depressing sermon. But then we come to number three. Resolve to deny all for Christ. resolve to deny all for Christ. And there are three phrases that I would have you focus on as we wrap this up. Verses 7 and 8 is the loss for Christ. The loss for Christ. Three times he uses this term, loss, in verses 7 and 8. For whatever I gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. For the sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So Paul parades all of his accomplishments. That's pretty heady stuff. Right? We like to do that. Right? Ron Redekop, AATWC, BA Soc, UBC, MDiv, Axe, TWU. And then some ad, right? I'm not there yet. DMin or PhD. That only sets the pile higher and deeper. But anyway, I realize the more educated I am, the more I realize what I don't know. But Paul takes all his accomplishments. But, first word there. Sometimes I like to say, tongue in cheek, that's a big but. But, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I considered. You see, this isn't what you feel about yourself. This is a way of thinking about yourself. I reckon it, he says, as loss. I don't consider it about that to have any value. It's just a liability. It keeps me. I'm nothing wrong with having achievements, but I don't put my confidence in that stuff. This is freeing. In fact, he goes on, I count it as rubbish. Now, that's a nice word. The original language is the word dung. We have an English word for that, which I will not repeat. That's the word. Table scraps. Garbage. Feces. That's all the accomplishments of Paul. So I have good news for you. All that you think you've accomplished that somehow is going to measure up for God, take it to the outhouse. Flush it. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. No, you can't have a better life now. It's not about you and your accomplishments. He says, all the things that people do in order to gain acceptance before God is all garbage. And don't you, as I said, I gotta really feel sorry then for the people who go to great lengths to try to measure up to God, to try to please God, and he says, flush it. Remember this, there was a movie many years ago called The Mission. Anybody remember seeing that, where it was set in South America? Is that right? And he goes to South America, and he does something really bad, and he has to do penance. So he's walking, climbing up this mountain with a thing on his back, and he thinks somehow by doing this he's expiating all his sin. He's taking care of the sin, and this does nothing. People climb up the steps of Rome on the concrete, and somehow they think that they're doing penance now. Flush it. It's already been done. And I couldn't do it. He says it must all be given up in order to exchange it for the thing that we really do need. was Jim Elliot who said, "He is who no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Loss for Christ, second phrase. Faith in Christ, verse 9. Faith in Christ. And be found, he said, let's start again. I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. I've suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Our righteousness is only as a result of what Christ has already done on our behalf, not of anything that I have done or earned. He's already done it. And so I am in him. My identity is in him. Ephesians, just a book before Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so no one can boast. He did it. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to boast about. Anything that smacks of working for righteousness is an offense to God. That somehow I need to add something to it. It's all grace. It's all his righteousness. And I'm simply placed into him. How do you attain that? Simply by faith. That's what Martin Luther said. It is sola fide, only faith. As he was writing against all the indulgences of the Roman Catholic Church and all the things, the money you had to pay and the things you had to do. Simply faith. You can't do anything to earn God's favor, including becoming a pastor. I think God's more acceptable. I'm more acceptable to God because I'm in the ministry. Flush it. We all come the same way. God doesn't have a ledger system where you earn points, give money, serve, be a missionary, pray, don't swear, have the right family. I'm not talking about being obedient to him, but there's no ledger system, right? It's him. Loss for Christ, faith in Christ, knowledge of Christ. Knowledge of Christ, verse 10, that I may know him. This isn't simply academic knowledge, but a personal, intimate relationship. This is where the joy is. Four things about him, and then we're through. One, I would have you see his person. In him, it is a relationship. Christian faith is not about being religious or about having performance, but an intimate relationship with God. That's where the joy is. See, I don't have a joyful relationship with my father by simply doing things for him. I have a relationship with my dad in being with him. The person, it's not a religion. Secondly, we want to know not only his person, but his power. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You know, there's joy in knowing the power of God that is available to us in our lives. And not this isn't just some supernatural power, you know, hocus pocus, voodoo stuff. This is the power to live the Christian life. Now, Ephesians 1 says that we have the same power within us that was in Christ Jesus when the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. That same Spirit is at work in you. You can conquer the sin in your own life through his power. You know, one of the greatest joy in my life is when I can say no to temptation. There's joy. Living in righteousness. And again, that power doesn't come from performance, but from the Spirit he gives to us freely. We exchange our inadequacy for his power. His person, his power, his pain. I don't like this one so much. But there's joy even in suffering. We've talked about that. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. There is a price even to be paid for being in him. Ultimately, this involves the death to self, right? I have been crucified with Christ. It's not about having a better life. It's about having a new life. The Christian life isn't the new improved version of the old one. It's not just the adding on. I remember at the seminar we were in, he talked about two different kinds of trees. One tree produces fruit. The other one we hang bulbs on at Christmas. Christianity is not the Christmas tree adding bulbs thing to us. It's the fruit-producing tree. One is artificial. One is a completely different thing. But as we identify with him, we identify in his death, in his suffering. Because I don't even count anymore. It's only about him. And we put ourselves to death. Our desires, our plans, our hopes. Because he has greater plans and greater hopes and greater desires for us. And that's where the joy is. His person, his power, his pain, but then ultimately his promise, verse 11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here we have even the joy only in part, but one day we will have joy complete and inexpressible. But not of anything that we have done, but because what he has done for and in and through us. This is the humble expectation of Paul and why he counts all things as rubbish for the joy of knowing him. And one way we will know him in all his completeness forever. We're only passing through. We're just living in tents, but one day the mansion's coming. But it's only for those who have lost self and who have gained Christ. And that's a message for us and for our world. Again, in the words of A.B. Simpson, all we desire is him. And in him is fullness of joy. Not in you. Not in trusting yourself, your performance, your heritage. We flush that. Our confidence, our joy in the Lord, in Christ. In a day-by-day walk in relationship with him. And I trust that as we move forward, even in, as a church in our lives, increasingly we would understand that. And then when we're that kind of people, that is so attractive. There's a world out there that is hungering for true, meaningful joy. May we be that kind of people to model to a world that so desperately needs it. I got a new clock and it's 2 after 11. Oh, I got another hour. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the joy you want to give. We want that joy. Help us to let go of ourselves. And all we want and all we desire and all of our achievements, our heritage. May the I be lost in the you and what you desire for us, what you have done for us. And may our lives be wrapped up in the one who gave himself all for us. May he be our life truly. And that we, as a result of that, may experience the joy that can only come in him. And as Marco shared earlier, I would pray for anyone here this morning who does not know that Jesus, who hasn't left the performer life and received and was walking with our Jesus. You can know him today. And I pray for anyone here who has never made that decision, that personal decision, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would confirm that today for us. And if that's you, I'd be happy to talk to you after the service or one of our elders at the front. who are always willing to pray for people following church. We'd love to hear those words from your lips that you want to know him. And so now we pray you would dismiss us with your blessing, for your honor and your glory, and with your joy. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed. Again, there's always elders available following the service to pray for any need you may have. And Tuesday evening, we always invite you to come and pray with us also. For whatever reason, you were available, 7 o'clock Tuesday night. Go with God. Have a great summer afternoon. We'll see you. Thank you.
What heart could hold the weight of your love and know the heights of your great worth? What eyes could look on your glorious face, shining like the sun? What heart could hold the weight of your love and know the heights of your great worth? What eyes could look on your glorious face, shining like the sun? You are holy.
Will